Father, this morning we come to you, Lord. We ask, God, that you would just be glorified. Lord, that this would be a day that we as followers of Christ, Lord, would live in a manner worthy of what we have been called to. So, Lord, during this time, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that your word would accomplish what you intended to do, Lord. And that you would use us in a mighty way. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning as I was putting this together, and I'm delighted to be able to stand before you, not because I am any great orator or that I have any great things to say, but when I come before you, if you were to look at my notes, you would see pages of Scripture. So this is not Dirk. This is not my words. This is what I believe can encourage us through the words of God in His Holy Scriptures. But before, so if you looked at the sermon title, I think it said something to the effect of "Do not be afraid." I don't remember what I put. "Rather put your trust in Him." I do remember what I put because I have it written down on my notes, but. I was reminded, and even most recently, this morning, I have a niece. My brother married a woman that had a child when she was, I think 16. All right. So my niece was part of my brother's wedding package. He married a young lady that had a child as a teenager. And so my niece has grown up kind of in a churched community, and right now hates God, doesn't want to have anything to do with God. And there's some reason for it, and that's why I'm bringing her in. I would not typically want to, I'm not even going to tell you her name, but I would not typically want to reference somebody, but I want you to understand something. She had a child. Her oldest drowned in her bathtub at about 4 years old. Okay? And when a tragedy like that happens, you could understand the turmoil that a young mother would go through. I don't know what that would be like. I was encouraged to hear Brent talk about where he is in life, you know, having a heart issue that was to the point of death, and God working in a mighty way through the transplant process, and now being able to enjoy some of the things that he thought, first of all, not even knowing if he was going to live. And so this morning, the reason I bring this up, this morning I was reminded, my mother talked to me about something that my niece had indicated, about how offensive it is for believers to say everything works out, God will take care of things, and all this type of stuff. And she was offended that people would have the audacity to say something like that. And so she actually referenced an article, and I was reading through the article, and of course there's things I take exception to with this article, but I certainly understand her position. Her position is, she endured great hurt, and she had people come up to her and say things well intending to be an encouragement, but to say things to her that were offensive. Because in her words, how do you deal with the grief of a lost child? How do you deal? I don't know. I don't know how to deal with that. And I understand a little bit of her hurt. And if we could just peel the skin back and kind of get to the heart of the matter, I think what we would say is, as a person grieving because of loss, as believers, or as anybody, whether it's a believer or not, we need to be there not to help, because sometimes we just need to be there. And she really wants to be able to grieve. And she, I think if I were to speak with her about this, she would say that she would be mad. She'd be mad about the reality that she feels that God took something from her. And I don't even want to argue that. What I do know is when we deal with hardship, I get the burden. I haven't experienced it to the level that she's experienced it. I know some of you have. And I'm reminded that as believers, we're going to go through things in our lives, and we have an ability to either take those circumstances and live that out for the glory of God or not. Not an easy task. So we're going to talk a little bit about not being afraid. We're going to talk about putting our trust in God, and hopefully God's going to tie all this together. But let me ask a question here. What season are we in right now? And I think I'm going to get two answers from that. What season are we in? Okay. Well, that's a third one. That's a practical one. Fall season. But what season? Doug, what season are we in? Football season, right? That's the one I expected to hear, right? Brent, what season are we in? Hunting, right? So that would be that's what I would think would be the typical response if I asked what season it is. Right now, it's hunting season and it's football season. I'm going to lay football aside, and we're going to talk about hunting season just briefly. From this perspective, when you're hunting is all about going out and exercising day after day after day and coming back and say, I got my exercise in today. Right? No, I mean, the idea is we try to put food in the freezer, right? We're hunting. And we're going around chasing these animals, and hopefully we're blessed with the ability to put one of those animals in the meat locker, right? But the bottom line is I want to talk about the animal. If you're the animal and you're being hunted, what's your life like? You're getting the exercise, right? Now I don't want to assign any intellectual value to an animal, but if we could look at it from the animal's perspective, is there something for them to be afraid of? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if we think about what it's like for an animal to be hunted, you have a skilled hunter tracking, getting closer and closer with the intent of killing. And again, not that these animals have this intellectual ability to think, oh my goodness, they're after me, I need to do this. You know, they have instinct. But if we were to kind of put a quality, assign a quality to them, I would think that fear would be prevalent as an animal being hunted. And I want us to gain that concept, because I want us to understand fear is a normal thing. It's a normal feeling. It's a normal part of our lives, fear. And with fear comes worry and turmoil and angst and you name it, right? As someone that experiences fear, there's a lot that comes with that. In fact, I was reminded, and I didn't include this in your notes, but if you just want to look real quick in the book of Matthew, Matthew 6, And in fairness to my wife, I'm going to mention her. My wife, by design, she worries. Okay? By design, she's a worrier. By design, I'm like, who cares? You know, life's good. You know, and you know, the house might be on fire, and she's like, oh my goodness, we got to do this. And I'm like, hey, cool, look at the fire. Isn't that pretty? But her nature is a nature to worry. And that's okay. except from this vantage point. Matthew 6, and I'm going to read from verse 25 on. It says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." The scripture tells us to not worry, and yet we do, right? So this is not for me. I'm not here to say to you that regardless of your circumstances, you should never have worry. I think that what God is telling us is that the worry that's being referenced here is worry that you have to really put your trust in who God is. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about this idea of why we shouldn't be afraid, why we shouldn't worry, and that's because of who God is. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, nothing should rock your world. Now, let's be practical with that. Tragedy happens. Difficult times happen. Death happens. Lost jobs happen. Broken marriages happen. Injury happens. Cancer happens. Those things in life that make things difficult happen. And I'm not trying to gloss over that. But what I am saying is that I believe God is saying, trust Him. Let me give you some things here real quick. We're going to look at some Psalms. God tells us that we need to rest and trust and take refuge in Him. We need to seek Him out as our anchor point. And I'm gonna bring some of those to light in discussion here. If we turn to Psalm 77. And as I was pulling some of these Psalms out, I was this one in particular, we're going to look at it a little bit, and there's some really interesting things in this psalm. We're going to start right there in verse 1. It says, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." So the psalmist is saying right out of the gate, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the day of our trouble, we should be seeking the Lord. "My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." And I get a sense of perhaps the psalmist is being very real here. The psalmist is troubled. And he's crying out to God, but he's troubled. There's some things going on in life, and it doesn't make sense. And it says, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search." So he's yearning. He's seeking something out. There's a burden that this person has. And he's really crying out to the Lord. And I'm not sure he exactly gets the answer yet. "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever?
Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And then it says this, and I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. See, this is a psalmist that went through something miserable in life, right? Seeking out the Lord. I don't hear answers in that. I hear desperation. I hear a plea. And then I hear a person that says, even though things are not where I want them to be, I'm remembering God. I'm remembering what God can do. I'm clinging to that, even though it doesn't make sense. Even though I lost my child in the context of my niece, even though I lost my child, oh, if I could just cry out to the Lord and cling to Him. Even when it doesn't make sense, if I could just cling to who God is. So I understand the hurt, I understand the anguish, and I understand the calling out and maybe even being frustrated with God. Because sometimes difficult times just don't make sense. Here's another psalm, Psalm 46. If you turn to that, Psalm 46. And I love this psalm. It's one that we've read before, we've heard it, we cling to this, and I want us to cling to it today. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. I just want to stop there for a minute. This is God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This is a declaration to who God is. In the midst of troubles, this is where we go. In fact, bear with me a little bit because we're gonna see some pretty cool stuff here, about this God of Jacob. Psalm 18. Let's turn back to there. Psalm 18. And if just a side note, if I can encourage you this way, if there is ever anything in your life that you have a question about, you're troubled about, whether it's having this, you know, you lose a job or you're worrying about, you know, sickness, and there is always something in God's Word to offer encouragement to you. Not necessarily answers, but encouragement. Right? I mean, if you pour through the Psalms, you could find things. If you're on the top of the clouds, you could find things that are going to keep you up on the top of the clouds. If you're in the pit of despair, you're going to find things that speak to your heart when you're in the pit of despair. We need to use God's Word for the purposes that He intends it for. It needs to be an encouragement to us. So Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3, it says this, I love you, Lord, or I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord,
who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 6 says this, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against you. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. So even in the midst of difficulty, the psalmist, in this case I believe was David, he is turning to God for his refuge. And Psalm 4, if you turn back to Psalm 4, Psalm 4 says this, it says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart. More than in the season that their grain and wine increased, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's things to be encouraged in the Psalms. We can turn to God in times of distress, in times of torment, in times of struggle, in times of worry. And we're reminded to put our faith and our trust in Him. Now, that sounds great, and I hope you do that. But the reality is that we sometimes just let life happen. Right? And we sometimes find ourselves depressed and struggling and angry and without hope. And by the way, folks, I hope you never find yourself in a place of hopelessness. In fact, I was reminded, I brought this hymn book up here and I didn't have a chance to look through it, but the Solid Rock, on Christ the Solid Rock I stand, I think that's, there's a verse, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Think about that. You should never be hopeless. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Here's the deal. We're going to talk about Jesus for the rest of our time this morning. Because I want you to understand, when the psalmist writes what he writes, there's reason. So turn to Mark. Turn to the book of Mark. Mark 2. And we're gonna read some accounts that happened concerning Jesus. And I want you to be encouraged by this. I want you to just be encouraged by what Jesus does. So Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, it says this, and again he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic man who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And real quick, let's just put this in context. So Jesus enters Capernaum, and
And people begin to gather around him. And you got to ask the question, why are they gathering around him? Why are these people gathering around this man in Capernaum? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because he did a lot of great things. He was kind of a rock star. In fact, the religious leaders were offended by him. The Pharisees were looking at this guy as being some heretic. And he's doing all these great things. He's healing people. He's speaking truth. He's teaching. He's loving. He's reaching out to people that other people don't reach out to. And people were following him. And to the point that he's in this home, and people are gathering around, and the scripture says there wasn't even room to be in the home. You couldn't even get through the door. And these people bring this paralytic man, and they take him up on the roof, and they lower him through the roof. Well, why would they lower this guy through the roof? What would be the purpose of putting this guy in the midst of Jesus? They knew Jesus could do something, right? They knew who Jesus was. They may not have known him as a savior, but they knew this man had something special. Let's continue on. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Whoa, back the truck up. He's a paralytic, for crying out loud. Jesus, come on. He needs to be healed. Don't forgive him of his sins. He needs to be healed. This guy can't walk. Could you just heal him, please? And they lower him down, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts. Now, real quick, let me read that again. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Reasoned in their hearts. Did it say spoke these words? It said reasoned in their hearts. Watch this next part. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, now, doesn't that excite you? First of all, I'm telling you, these guys are sitting there, they're like, they're not speaking the words. They're not saying, who is this crazy blasphemous guy? They're not saying that. They're thinking it. They're thinking it. And Jesus, and it says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Oops. Isn't that exciting? Jesus knows the things in your heart. Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? See, what's easier? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he arose. Took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And I'm sorry, guys. That's power. That's power. And Jesus said, so that you know that the Son of God has
the ability to forgive sins. I'm going to heal this guy in your presence. And he does. He healed him. He forgave him his sins and he healed him. And he knew what was in their hearts. They didn't even have to speak the words. They knew. He knew. Turn to Matthew. Matthew 8. I hope you get excited. These things get me excited. When I look at what Jesus has done throughout his ministry, and of course what he's done in our lives, and this redemptive work. I spoke to a young man yesterday. I said, "How are you doing?" He says, "It is well." And he said, "Jesus' blood washed me of my sins. That's what I contributed to my salvation." That's what he said. Nothing. It was Jesus. So Matthew 8, verses 5 and following. It's, and I'm going to read 5 through 13. We're going to revisit a portion of this in a little bit. But let's just pick it up in verse 5. It says, "Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" And first of all, let's look at the risk of the centurion. Okay? To acknowledge that Jesus, you know, the centurion served one master. And yet he was going to this religious person and seeking healing. And it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And then the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does.' When Jesus just heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed." And by the way, the marveling that we're talking about is not Jesus like, "Oh my goodness, I didn't expect that." Because remember, we just read that Jesus knows the hearts of man. Right? He already knew the heart of the centurion. But he's making this aware to us. And he says, he heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, "Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way as you have believed, to let it be done to you." And his servant was healed that same hour. How about this one in Luke? Let me just read this real quick. Luke 8, 40 through 48. It says, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitudes welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood." Now, by the way, so we were talking about this man coming to Jesus, and now we're interrupted by this woman who, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind to touch the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of bleeding stopped. Now, let's put this in perspective. For 12 years, she had this condition. And she reached out and touched the arm of Jesus. No, she touched the hem of his garment. And immediately the scripture says the flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now, by the way, they were in a crowd. A huge crowd. People pressed all alongside of Jesus. And it says, "And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you and say, and you say, who touched me?' But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me.' Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, Go of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, I just want the perspective I want us to gather here is Jesus in the midst. Imagine being at the busiest farmer's market, Pike Street Mall. I don't care where it is. Hundreds to thousands of people pressed in, following this rock star, so to speak. And a person in the crowd touches the garment, and Jesus said, who touched me? Who touched that? I felt my power going out. Now, Jesus already knew who touched him, right? But she came believing that he could heal her. And he did. We're going to pick something up there in a minute, but in the book of John, John chapter 5, if you want to turn there, John 5, verses 1 through 9, and I love this. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In this lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, Do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered him, said, sir, I have no man to help put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And this is just the most bizarre occurrence. You know, this angel comes down and stirs the pool, and whoever gets down there first gets healed. And for 38 years, this man's been sick. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And on that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Oh my goodness. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And it goes on. This man for 38 years battled an illness, desperate to get down to this pool because he knew that if he got down to this pool, he'd be saved. But for 38 years, and I'm not suggesting that he was at the pool for 30 years. I don't know. But I know that he knew of this, and I can't imagine his hopeless estate at this point. And that's when Jesus came, right? And made him well. If we go back to Luke 8, let's pick that storyline up again. Because remember, we had Jairus there whose daughter was sick. And it says in verse 49 of Luke chapter 8, it says, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. And I'm sure she was confirmed dead. You know, let's take a pulse. Let's do all those things. They don't just pronounce people dead because they think they're in some sort of sleep pattern. This person's dead. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, because in reality she was dead. But he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. So they ridiculed Jesus. Say, Jesus, come on, we know a dead person when we see a dead person. We know how to confirm death. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returning, she rose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them not to tell no one what had happened. Jesus can heal, right? We're going to talk about Jesus calming the storm. Matthew 8, if we go Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27, it says, now when he got into a boat,
his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And by the way, they were experienced fishermen. They'd been on the waters many, many times and many, many violent storms. And this was a doozy. And they were fearful. Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, I've read that account so many times, it becomes words on a page. If you'd look at the same account in the book of Mark, which is Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, it says this. It says, on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, remember, because the multitudes were following Jesus all the time, they took him along in the boat as he was. Now, get this next verse, or next part of the verse. It says, and other little boats were also with him. So I want you to understand a perspective here that I don't hear too many people talk about. We always hear Jesus getting in this boat and the disciples in this boat. They're out in the middle of the sea and all of a sudden a storm comes up. And it's Jesus rebukes the storm and it settles down. But this was a mega storm that didn't involve just the boat Jesus was in, which is so often what we think about. In fact, I just don't think we think about it. I think we think, oh, there was a storm and Jesus calmed the storm. But the scripture says, and other little boats were also with him. So I want you to recognize there was an audience that were terrified. Terrified of what was happening. You think the disciples who were experienced fishermen were terrified. What about all those other people in all those other little boats? Terrified. And a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling, but he was in the stem asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And we could read that same path, that same account in Luke. Luke 8, that's just for reference for you. But this is Jesus. So look, we just looked at him here healing the woman that had a blood flow. We see the paralytic man. We see the man that was paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda. We see the young girl that was dead. We see Jesus calming the storm. And you could go on and on and on. In fact, in the book of John, it says this. If you look at the last chapter of the book of John, it says, and there, this is the last verse of the last, so John 21, 25 says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We have so little in the scripture about what Jesus did. The scripture says if everything was written down of the things that Jesus did, the world itself couldn't contain the volumes of books necessary. Oh my word. That's Jesus. If we stay in the book of John, if we go back to John 1, very familiar passage. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John 1:1 and following. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus Christ. So when the psalmist writes about taking refuge in God Almighty, when the psalmist says, it doesn't matter what my life goes through, I will cling to God Almighty. And we then progress through the New Testament and we see what Jesus did over and over and over, and we're exhorted to know that Jesus is God. It brings clarity to the idea of running to Him for your refuge. You could read the accounts of Genesis 1 if you wanted to do that and see the reality of Jesus being there in the very beginning, as John says. But let me close with this. Let me close with Psalm 56. Psalm 56. It starts by saying this: be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All the day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? People, there's nothing in this world that we should be afraid of. We should always put our trust in Him. And I want you to recognize that is not putting your trust in this nebulous God floating in the clouds. That's putting your trust through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, everything I just said means nothing to you. It requires a relationship with Him. That's where you put your trust, is in Jesus Christ. So let me pray. And if you want to talk to me afterwards, if you're struggling with your relationship with the Lord, I'd love to talk to you. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, Lord. We are so amazed at what you've done in this world, Lord. Lord, in the blood of Jesus being spilt for our sins, poured out, God, because it was necessary. And we could look at all the wonders, the miracles, the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And we can praise you for that, Lord. But until we are brought to a place of repentance and brought into your family, Lord, we are still in a desperate spot. So, Father God, I would pray, Lord, that in the midst of these people here today, Lord, that if there is any that don't know where they stand with you, Lord, that you, Father God, would convict their very spirit and soul, Lord, to cry out to you so that they can put their trust in you. I pray for that, Lord. And I pray, God, those of us that are part of your family, Lord, that we would not be shaken when the world around us is ugly. It does not matter what happens because we have you. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we praise you for that, Lord. Help us live for that. In Christ's name, amen.